Erev Tov, welcome to Torah Tuesday, the week of Sukkot, or the beginning of Sukkot. A few announcements. One, we still have some calendars left, if you're interested in those. Still looking to complete our chair collection, so we appreciate those who've contributed to that. It's been a big help, so thank you for that. Also, Community Shabbat, September 27th, which would be a week from this coming Friday. There's a sign-up on the back table there if you'd like to participate. It is a potluck, so bring a hot dish or a cold dish to share and just sign up and tell how many are coming so that we'll know how much kala to make and how many tables and chairs to kind of get set up. So if you'd like to be a part of a Shabbat, September 27th, which is also the last day of the Festival of Sukkot. Sukkot is a 7-day festival plus one, and that is the last great day of the festival. So special Shabbat. So sign up on that as you exit if you'd like to be part of that. Then also confirmed today, I've been speaking with Rabbi Avraham Greenbaum, and confirmed today he will be teaching here November 18th. It's a Monday, so we'll have Torah Monday that week, and he will be teaching. So that's November 18th, so something to look forward to there is Rabbi Avraham coming back to be with us. So let us begin now with the study, with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu le'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be engaged with the words of Torah. Hareini makasher atzmi ba'adon Yeshua HaMashiach HaZadech, shehu lechem ha'chayim ve'ha'or ha'amiti, matzi teshuat olamim l'kol shomav. We hereby join ourselves to the Master, Yeshua the Messiah, the Righteous One, who is the bread of life and the true light, the source of eternal salvation for all those who hear him. Amen. Well, we're completing our trilogy of the fall festivals. So we, in Torah Tuesday, did Rosh Hashanah. Last week we did Yom Kippur. And this week we are doing Sukkot. And we're going to be looking tonight at the half Torah for Sukkot, which is Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 21. And I chose to focus on that because our theme is the shadows of the Messiah. And really, the entire half Torah, Zechariah 14, is a gigantic shadow. Because not only are the festival's appointments the literal meaning of Moedim, but they are also rehearsals. And if we take seriously the idea that Yeshua and his first coming was chiefly fulfilling the role of the Messiah, the son of Joseph, that is, the suffering servant, the suffering Messiah, the Messiah who must die for the sins of his generation and all generations, that was principally linked with the spring festivals, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Shavuot. And his return is his return as the Mashiach ben David, the kingly Messiah. Those are chiefly wrapped up in the fall festival. So, while I'm hesitant to use the terminology, these festivals have yet to be fulfilled. Okay, they have yet to be fulfilled, and so they're rehearsals. And so Sukkot, being the seventh of seven festivals, is the grand finale of the festival cycle, is therefore one gigantic shadow, fractal, microcosm of the consummation of all things. Okay, so, and we've hinted at that briefly, that Shaul in Thessalonians, with the trumpet blowing and so forth, is referring to the fall festivals, being initiated with Rosh Hashanah, going through Yom Kippur, and culminating in Sukkot. This is the time, this is the time of year that the Messiah is returning. Okay, and so these are shadows in rehearsing that. So Zechariah 14 is kind of encapsulates all of this. Now, our Hebrew lesson this evening is from the Apostolic Writings, as has been our tradition in the shadows. And it's going to be the first part of John chapter 7, verse 37. So the first part of verse 37 of John chapter 7. The reason I chose this verse for our Hebrew lesson is because John 7 is where Yeshua celebrates Sukkot. So what would Yeshua do? He would celebrate Sukkot. And in fact, as you're going to learn in your lesson, what would he do? He would celebrate specifically the last day of Sukkot. So he would be in our community Shabbat. That's where he would be on that evening. Because that's what verse 37 is going to be describing for us. So I'll read the text and then translate it, and we can kind of read it together. Reads like this. Vayehi b'yom ha'acharon ha'gadol b'chag. So, vayahi, coming, maybe you could recognize last week's hayah. Remember that verb? You can kind of see that's in there. We got the conjunction vav and. So, vayahi is kind of and it was, or and so it was. Biyom, we've got the preposition bait, which means on, at, concerning, yom. Anyone know what yom means?
Day.
Yeah, day. So, and so it was on the day, ha-akaron. Ha is the definite article, the akaron. It's going to get translated as last, but it kind of really means the backside. The backside. The other side of the face. Tails on the coin, if you will. So Sukkot, remember, is a multiple day festival. So its first day is called Rishon, which doesn't really mean first, but it means like Rishana. It means head. Okay? Acharon is the tail. Okay? Bookend, Rishon and Acharon. So, and it was on that day, the last one, or literally the backside. So that day is letting you already know it's a festival, because that's how the scriptures refer to festivals. And it's letting you know it's a multiple day festival because it's the Akaron. So it's already kind of getting us down to Passover or Sukkot and a couple of others. But then it says Hagadol. Ha, again, the article, the, but Gadol. Anyone know what Gadol means? I think we've had it before. Big, great, grandiose, Hagadol, Behag. Again, our preposition bait and Hag. Hag means festival. Like, if you want to say happy holidays in Hebrew, it's Chag Sameach, joyful holiday. So, it was on that day, the backside day, the end of this day, meaning the festival, then it gives it a title, Hagadol B'chag, which is what the last day of Sukkot is called, that great day, okay, the great day. So, and on the last day, the great day of the feast would be a nice translation. And it's specifically describing the end of Sukkot. This is when Yeshua goes and he goes to the temple celebrating the last day of Sukkot, and he then begins to make a teaching. And we'll reference this again in a little bit, but Vahi b'yom ha'akaron ha'gadol b'chag. All right, so let us read it together. Ready? Vahi b'yom ha'akaron ha'gadol b'chag. All right, very good. Shouldn't I close this out? I wanted to show you something. Let me hook it back up real quick. Sukkot is one of the three pilgrimage festivals, remember? So what are the three?
Passover.
Shavuot, Pentecost, and then Sukkot, okay? So if it's at all possible, you make a trip to Jerusalem to celebrate this festival. And let's see if it'll pop up for us here. This morning, or morning, it's kind of a fuzzy picture because it's a screenshot of a live video cam feed. But this is the Western Wall today. See how packed it is? Especially those that have been there, you know how packed it is. But I mean, even if you haven't, you see it's just standing room only, cramped. This is because this is what Sukkot is. It's one of the festivals where all the nations are to come to Jerusalem. So you're seeing a wonderful kind of reality of this. It's for them, it's tomorrow already, but that's today. That's today in Jerusalem. People streaming from all over the world to make pilgrimage and to come and to pray at that spot. So it's pretty amazing. And again, if you have the iPhone or an iPad, you can get the app and you can also hear it. You can hear what's going on. And so you can hear them praying and so forth. And during Yom Kippur and the month of Elul, you can hear the men weeping and crying as they were making their confessions and so forth. So amazing image of Sukkot there, all the nations. And this is the women's side of the synagogue. The Western Wall, believe it or not, is an open-air synagogue. Okay, and in an Orthodox synagogue, men and women are separate. And that's for the benefit of the men because we can't concentrate around women. And so that's the real reason we get distracted. So this is the women's side over here, and this is the men's side over here.
What's the division in the women's side?
What's that?
What's the division in the women's?
This is actually the bridge. Oh, here? That's just different. I think that's the original division. But because it's so big, they moved it over. Because the men's section is easily three times the size. So that's probably the... In fact, I know it is because that's the color. This is expanded to accommodate women. And what's also more amazing is when you look at the app, when you look at the live feed, and you look at like 1 or 2 in the morning in their time, the women's section will still look like that. Yeah, the men's section will be pretty sparse. Women's section will look like that throughout the whole... All fall holidays, it's looked like that, completely and utterly, totally packed throughout from Rosh Hashanah, actually from the month of Elul before Rosh Hashanah until now. The women's section is just stayed full.
Why?
They're praying.
I know, but why not the men?
Well, that's a good question. Same reason in church. No matter where you go to church, who does the work there? Right? It's what, 80% of the women are the ones doing it? You have to beg the men to do something? That's why, I mean, people laugh, but it's not facetious, it's truth. In Judaism, women are considered naturally more holy than men. They have less mitzvot, they have less commandments, because they are already connected to God. Men have to work harder to connect to God. Okay, and just even including separating them. You know, women aren't tempted to stare at men. They just aren't. We like to think they are, but they're not. They really are not. They are not tempted to stare at our pants or, you know, or our hair, or they're not tempted to, you know, get a smell of us or anything. That's not true with men. And we have even talked about that several times. I guess I'll find out if my mom's listening now. It's to the point where I've made my mom uncomfortable, and I've talked about the women's cycle and so forth, that that's actually holy, and that's part of their connection to God, because they're in rhythm. Because remember, this, you have the festivals that are yearly, but you also have monthly and weekly cycles and so forth. Women are naturally in that cycle. They're naturally in Hashem's cycle. And so it's while in many ways it seems like a curse probably for women, it's actually a very powerful connection. All right, so let us dig in. I just wanted to show you that image of Jerusalem this morning, or morning for Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 14, again, is our half-Torah. The oral tradition, the Masorah, as it's recorded in the Talmud, specifically tractate Megillah, folio 31a, says this: on the first day of Sukkot, that is Yom Rishon, we read the parashat of the festivals, meaning for us that the reference is Leviticus 22 and 23. And for the Haftarah, we read, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord." Again, you begin to hear how they quoted scripture references. They didn't have chapters and verses, but for us, that's Zechariah 14. So you see, very ancient is the reading of Zechariah 14 on Sukkot. So what is Zechariah 14 about? Well, it describes the final battle before the coming of the Messiah. And it's for that reason it offers us a shadow of the Messianic age. Again, a shadow, a microcosm, a fractal, a rehearsal of all things related to end times. Okay, it contains all of that. Zechariah 14 is kind of this capsule of end times reality. So the Haftarah describes how in that day, okay, all nations will gather together to make war against Jerusalem. And they will take the city, they will plunder it, they will lead away captives. But then Hashem will appear on the Mount of Olives. And we'll talk about, is it Hashem or is it an agent of Hashem, meaning the Messiah? But he will appear on Mount Olives. The mountain will split beneath his feet, creating a passage of rescue for the survivors. We're going to expand on that in many ways tonight. That's Mount of Olives motif that's in Zechariah 14. He will come with all his holy ones then to establish his kingdom on earth, the Messiah will. And he will strike the nations warring against Jerusalem with a horrible plague. Now, I want you to think real quick. Fractally, cyclical, you have a splitting of something so that holy ones can pass through to safety and the enemies will be stricken with plagues. Does it sound like anything you've ever heard way before Zechariah? Yeah, this is redemption motif. Okay. Now, I have to just put this on here or I'll forget to even be reminded. If I don't talk about this, remind me at the end. Okay? That's actually a map of Jerusalem before and after this event in Zechariah. I bet you thought it was a Hebrew letter. Well, it is a Hebrew letter, too. So, just remind me if I don't get to it. The Haftarah in Zechariah continues by describing that living water, Mayim Chaim, will flow out of her midst, and that the Lord will illuminate the world with a divine radiance. The survivors from among the nations that made war against Jerusalem will then see the light, and they will make an annual pilgrimage to the temple to celebrate the festival of Sukkot. Zechariah specifically says that Sukkot is a festival for every single human being, Jew or Gentile. If you're a human being, Sukkot is a festival for you. It's right there in the text. And then it goes on to say that any nation that does not make the pilgrimage will forfeit rainfall. All humanity will universally acknowledge Hashem as the one true God, and the whole city of Jerusalem will become holy. Even the common cooking pots, Zechariah describes, will be sacred because they will be used for preparing holy things. Even the horses' bells will declare the sanctity of the city, he says. And the sages who ordained the reading cycle prescribed Zechariah 14 for the Haftarah for Sukkot because it explicitly mentions the festival of Sukkot. Another tradition also notes that the war of Gog and Magog, described in Zechariah 14, will come to its culmination during the festival of Sukkot. And we're going to talk about Gog and Magog and Armageddon in a little bit. But remember, the fall festivals contain the yet-to-be-fulfilled aspects of Yeshua's ministry as the Messiah. The Haftarah also preserves the temple rituals associated with Sukkot and annual rainfall. One of the things that changes in prayer is once Sukkot comes, all the people of God, during the three prayer offices of morning, afternoon, and evening, begin to pray for rain. Okay, and then at Passover, they shift their prayer to a different, for a blessing of the crops and so forth. So there's a connection with rain and Sukkot that's also mentioned in Zechariah. The Talmud further records this. This is from Tractate Sanhedrin, Folio 97b. Some of the last years will be spent in the war of the great sea monsters. Now, if you were in our Sunday morning class, so you already know the Leviathans, the great sea monsters, and some will be spent in the war of Gog and Magog, and the remnant of time will be the Messianic era. Then after 7,000 years are complete, the Holy One, blessed be He, will renew His world. So a couple things about that 7,000 years, the way the Talmud reads. It's not literal. It's kind of like reading the book of Revelation. Got two levels it's speaking at. How many days are in a week? Seven. What's it culminate on? The Shabbat, the great Shabbat. That's the Messianic era. A day is but like 1,000 years to our Lord and so forth. So they teach that each day of the week is a fractal of human history marching towards its grand conclusion of the great Shabbat, the great rest. How many festivals are there? Seven. Each one marching to its grand conclusion in Sukkot. And so both of those kind of things are being evoked when the Talmud speaks of after 7,000 years are complete. It's not talking about a literal 7,000 years. So that's kind of the summary. Okay? So let's look at the text itself. Zechariah chapter 14. Beginning here in the first verse. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. So through the long, painful years of history, the city of Jerusalem has suffered innumerable wars and conquests. Again and again, invaders have breached her walls, toppled her stones, burned her houses, and slain her inhabitants. Foreigners have plundered her, enemies have taken her wealth as spoil, and they have taken her people as captives. The nations are always at war with Jerusalem. You can even see that in the news recently. The President of the United States hints that perhaps he will make some kind of action towards Syria. What's Syria's response? We're going to blow up Jerusalem. What the heck? I mean, you know, you got to think Jerusalem's like, what? You know, that was another country on another continent that said that, right? But always, always itching for war, whether it's Iran, whether it's Pakistan, Saudi Arabia, Syria, Lebanon, always itching for war with Jerusalem throughout history. In the time to come, a day will dawn when Hashem will fight for Jerusalem, and He will defeat the nations and take back all that they have stolen from His people. And in that day, His people will divide the spoils. This chapter in Zechariah goes on to describe how all of this will come about. You also got to think fractal way in the history of modern Israel. When was one of modern day Israel's greatest victories? Yom Kippur, Fall Festival. Okay? Gotta keep thinking prophetically here. Now, according to traditional Hebraic or Jewish interpretation, Zechariah chapter 14 depicts the battle of Gog and Magog. I think I've written that down there for you. And this is specifically the apocalyptic wars that precede the coming of the Messiah. Now, just so you know, and you may already know this, but just for information's sake, Magog is the name of a foreign nation, and Gog is the name of a prince from Magog who will lead a coalition of forces. That's described there in the scriptures. The prophet Ezekiel foresaw a day when Gog, this prince, will lead a host of nations to make war on the land of Israel and the Jewish people. Again, thinking to the Yom Kippur War, what was that? Egypt in the south, Syria in the north, said Yom Kippur, that's their holiest day of the year. They're all fasting. They're all in synagogue. Even their military people are going to be at worship. Let's attack them on that day. And then it wasn't just those two forces, but it was a coalition of forces from all around. Okay, so that's what's being described in Ezekiel, that Gog would make a coalition. And according to Ezekiel 38 and 39, the war of Gog and Magog occurs in the last days at the time of the final redemption and the dawning of the Messianic era. Now, at first, it may seem that this could contradict what Yochanan, John, describes in the book of Revelation. According to John's vision, the battle of Gog and Magog occurs after the Messianic era has begun, with the unchaining of the Satan, and it's the end of this present world, and before the advent of the New Jerusalem. But there really is no difficulty, because the war of Gog and Magog actually is playing itself out over many wars that the nations will wage against Israel. So some opinions say Gog and Magog is a term for any coalition that includes members of nations that seek the destruction of Israel. In Hebraic thought, humanity is divided into how many nations? 70. Okay? So keep this in mind. So we take Gog and Magog, Gog the Magog in Hebrew, and we do the gematria, which is we add up all the letters. Guess what it adds up to? 70. So Gog and Magog represents the nations of the world. This is what agrees with the apostolic teaching. In the book of Revelation, Gog and Magog, in quoting from Revelation chapter 20, verse 8, is a title for the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. In the book of Revelation, Yochanan foresees two apocalyptic wars involving representatives of all nations warring against Israel and the Jewish people. The first war occurs prior to the coming of Messiah and begins the Messianic era. John describes this war in Revelation 16 and 19. In our terminology in the church, this is what we comfortably call the Battle of Armageddon. The second war occurs at the conclusion of the Messianic era, when the Satan is unchained. He rallies the nations from the four corners of the earth for one last assault. John describes the second war in Revelation 20. Zechariah chapter 14 is primarily describing the first of the wars of Gog and Magog, what we would know as the Battle of Armageddon. So let's talk about Armageddon. Zechariah 14, verse 2. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured. The houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. So the Masorah refers to the last years and days before the final redemption as the birth pains of the Messiah. Yeshua and the apostles clearly knew this tradition, because Yeshua himself, Matthew 24, 7 and 8, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. And as the hour of redemption draws closer, the birth pains intensify, like a woman's contractions before she delivers. The prophet Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, says, there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Likewise, Yeshua says, Matthew 24, verse 21, then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And in those last days before Messiah, the Lord will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The prophet Isaiah, chapter 66, verse 18. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. The nations will unite to make war on the holy city and the people of God. Zechariah says this in chapter 12. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will be also against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it." It's a very powerful prophecy of Zechariah that really deserves our attention today. It's saying Jerusalem and Israel will be a huge stumbling stone for the nations. In other words, they just, no matter where they're at, no matter who they are, no matter what their politics, they won't be able to get over it. It'll always cause them to stumble and to trip and to draw their attention. And you see that time and time again. Why are our politicians so obsessed with Israel making peace? Right? It's a stumbling stone. But it's not just our nation. All nations, even if it's anti-Semitic, have an issue with Israel. And they do. If you just look at world politics, it pops up time and time again. Zechariah says this will intensify in the last days before the Messiah comes. But ultimately, all those who try to pick up that heavy stone are going to be crushed by it. The book of Revelation, Revelation 16, verse 14, "The kings of the whole world gather together for the war of the great day of God. Great forces will muster themselves in the Jezreel Valley near an ancient city known as Megiddo." Revelation 16, verse 16. "They gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called," in English Bibles it'll say Armageddon, but it's Har Megiddon. So Har in Hebrew means mountain or hill, and Megiddon, Megiddo. So the mountain or the hill of Megiddo is Har Megiddon. The Greek language does not have a ha, so it gets dropped and becomes R, and Megiddon becomes Megiddon, and so Har Megiddon becomes Armageddon. Okay? So that's where it comes from. And if you go to Megiddo today, it's still there, right in the Jezreel Valley. Guess what? It's a nice hill. And you'll find out why it's so important. And more battles have been fought right there in the history of the world than anywhere else in the world, ever. More battles have been fought there. And so it itself is a fractal of world powers battling, because world powers have always battled there and battled for that spot. And it just so happens, if you look down the Jezreel Valley from Megiddo, you see a military base. You can just see all this stuff laying itself out. You're just like, it's got a runway, it's the Air Force, and you're just like, you can just see it. But from Megiddo and from the Jezreel Valley, invaders will begin the march south to Jerusalem. Jeremiah describes it this way, Jeremiah 1, verse 14. "Out of the north, the evil will break forth on the inhabitants of the land. And at first they will have success. The city will fall." Again from Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 15. "For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. And they will come, and they will set each one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all its walls round about, and against all the cities of Judah." Zechariah describes the capture of the city. The invaders plunder the homes, rape the women, take the people captive. But their initial victory is short-lived. At that time, the way the book of Revelation describes it, the seventh angel, and you know, I've really teetered with just maybe after we do the Thursday Hayosod, just doing a Revelation class for you guys. Each of the seven angels, wonder what that could possibly be. These are the messengers for each one of the seven festivals. Okay, each of the seven bowls. Revelation is follows a menorah structure. Menorah has seven candles, and each one is one of the festivals. And each one of them, the seven churches and all of that, have not only the failing of the people, but what that festival is the tikkun for, what that festival is repairing in this world and lighting the menorah. And so, Revelation describes the seventh angel pours out the contents of his bowl, and the last draught of the Lord's wrath falls upon the earth. And a loud voice will call out from the heavenly temple saying, "It is done." That's Revelation 16, verse 17. At that hour, the Lord himself will step forward as a warrior goes. Zechariah 14, verse 3 says, as when he fights on the day of battle. Isaiah 66, verse 16. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. He shall do battle with those nations as he did in the day when he did the battle of the Red Sea. So there's your tie-in again with Passover, which is this end of the menorah, Sukkot's on this end of the menorah. The beginning is in the end is in the beginning, and they wrap around. Okay. So all of this is to say that Hashem himself is going to directly intervene. He's going to do like he did with Egypt. He's going to directly intervene to defeat his enemies, like when he drowned Pharaoh's army. Now, I want to read to you from the Midrash Rabbah. It's a very powerful Midrash. And it makes a direct connection to our text from Zechariah 14. Rabbi Levi said, "In the time to come, Gog and Magog will say, 'The ancients were fools. They and their kings tried to scheme to destroy Israel. But they did not realize that Israel had a divine guardian in heaven.'" One of the angels, each of the festivals of the angel. "I will not do as the people of the past." This is Gog and Magog, the coalition. In other words, they're saying, "We've learned from history. Instead, I will first make war against the divine guardian, and then I will destroy the people. Hence it is written," quoting Psalm 2, verse 2, "the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. The Holy One, blessed be He, replies, 'Scoundrel, do you come to make trouble against me? How many hosts are at my service? How many lightnings, how many thunders, how many seraphim, and how many angels? By your life I will wage war with you. Hence it is written," and it's quoting Isaiah 42, "the Lord will go forward like a warrior, he will arouse his zeal like a man of war." And then it quotes Zechariah 14, verse 3. "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle." And then Zechariah 14, verse 9 is quoted. "And the conclusion of the matter, the Lord will be king over all the earth, and in that day the Lord will be one and his name will be one." And we're going to talk about that phrase this evening as well. That's where that's going to come into play. So, the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14, verse 4, "In that day, his feet." Who could that his be? Is it Hashem himself? Is it his Messiah? Who is the his? Right? Yes. "In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east." This is why you people got to go to Israel. You got to stand on the Mount of Olives and see this stuff. It's incredibly powerful. So it's describing that on this day, when there's been this temporary victory over Jerusalem, that Hashem / his Messiah will stand on the Mount of Olives. Okay. And from Jerusalem's perspective, the sun always dawns over the top of Mount Olives. The dark night of Gog and Magog ends with a sunrise, as Hashem, like the splendor of the dawn, strides onto the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. The Masorah records this: "The Mount of Olives is the same height from which he withdrew his Shekinah when he abandoned the temple in the days of Ezekiel, and it is the same place from which his Shekinah will enter back into the temple." In what sense, though, do the Lord's feet actually stand upon the Mount of Olives? Remember, this is prophecy. It's vision. So what is standing on the Mount of Olives, and especially splitting it, what's it really meaning? Is it merely an anthropomorphism? Or does it describe the coming of the Messiah, the Lord's agent? The commentary Mazudat David opts for the interpretation that Hashem will come and do the battle to demonstrate his power over the nations. The apostolic interpretation, though never explicit, indicates the Messiah as the fulfillment of the passage. His disciples, after all, saw him ascend from the top of Mount Olives, and then they were told, Acts 1, he will come in the same way as you've watched him go. The feet of the Lord that will stand upon the Mount of Olives find flesh and form in the scarred feet of Yeshua of Nazareth. The Messiah will rise up, make war against Gog and Magog, and rescue his people. Again, consider this from the Midrash. Which will be on the point of being carried into captivity, but will be spared? The generation of the Messiah. For it says, For I will gather all the nations against Israel / Jerusalem to do battle. And how do we know that the Messiah will inspire fear? Because it says he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. So we continue with the text from Zechariah, verse 4. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half towards the south. So at that moment, the armies of Gog and Magog are preparing for the final assault. And in Revelation, this would be when the seventh angel pours out the seventh bowl of God's wrath. The Messiah comes to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he slays the wicked. Isaiah 11:4. Or Matthew 24, verse 27. Just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. That east and west is describing from Zechariah, where the Mount of Olives is in relation to Jerusalem. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, Revelation 18:18, Matthew 24:30. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. For he will be a standard raised on the mountains, and all the inhabitants of the earth will see him. Shofar will sound, and the inhabitants of earth will hear it. Now, once upon a time, that sounded so mystical that all the earth would hear and see these activities. And so, 2,000 years ago, how could you possibly imagine that? And so it gets put into art in certain ways. And somehow that's gotten stuck. How do you think the whole world's going to hear this and see this? Do you see what happened in Washington, D.C. yesterday? Yeah, you sure did. You heard the sounds and you saw the sights. Technology. Technology is part, this is a deeper teaching, but technology is part of the Messiah. It's part of the Messiah. Because how will all of this information, how will we be able to download it, so to speak? Well, we're being prepared for it. What I struggled with in high school, knowing things about DNA and all that, my fourth grade daughter is already starting to learn. Right? And my four-year-old daughter swipes an iPad, loads Netflix on her own, picks her own movies, all of that, right? It's part of the whole process. It's part of the process. Okay? So beneath his feet, the earth will reel, the rocks will split, and he brings a great earthquake. This is Revelation 16:18, such as there had not been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. So how does the Mount of Olives split? Earthquake. Cities and the nations will crumble and fall. The great city of Babylon will fall. Babylon is always representative of those that oppose the people of God. Every island will float away and the mountains will not be found. Revelation 16:20. Mount of Olives splits beneath him, half moving to the north, half moving to the south. The survivors of Jerusalem flee through the open chasm. Gee, what's that sound like? Sounds like a parting of the Red Sea, doesn't it? Back to the Zechariah text, verse 5. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains you will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. You know all about the earthquake with King Uzziah, don't you? That's what we're going to talk about now, because it's good stuff, fractal stuff. The survivors that are still in Jerusalem, as Gog and Magog are oppressing it, the earthquake will provide for them relief. Again, just from a practical standpoint, let's just say an army is encamping and guarding an entire city, and all of a sudden, the biggest earthquake ever recorded in human history strikes. You think they're going to be a little disrupted? You think their communication might be a little broken? You think they might be preoccupied with saving their own tails and dealing with their own casualties as the biggest earthquake ever to hit has split? Yeah, so that's going to provide refuge. That's your enemy is being distracted, and that's your time to make your escape. That's what Zechariah is describing. The survivors will flee from the earthquake and from the armies of Gog and Magog, and they will flee through this newly formed valley, cutting across the Mount of Olives. So in other words, they're blocked in by this mountain. Earthquake opens the mountain. Boom. Make escape. They will reach, it says, Azel, which is an otherwise unknown place, at least from the Peshat level, presumably in the Judean wilderness east of Jerusalem. The prophet compares the flight from the earthquake to the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. The prophet Amos also mentions the same earthquake. And Josephus relates a tradition connecting the earthquake with King Uzziah's failed attempt to offer incense in the temple. So this is where we're going to find out the rest of the story from the oral tradition. This is from Josephus' Antiquities, chapter 9, talking about King Uzziah's earthquake. A great earthquake shook the ground, and a rent was made in the temple, and the bright rays of the sun shone through it, and it fell upon the king's face, insomuch that leprosy ceased upon him immediately. And before the city, a place called En-Rogel, half the mountain broke off from the rest on the west, and it rolled itself half a mile and stood still at the east of the mountain, till the roads, as well as the king's gardens, were spoiled by the obstruction. The Masorah also offers various opinions about the splitting of the Mount of Olives. One opinion suggests that the splitting of the mountain is the messianic equivalent of Moses splitting the sea. Remember, the last, final, ultimate, great Redeemer will be like the first Redeemer. Moses says, there will be a prophet like me. In other words, look for somebody doing my kind of things, and that will be the Messiah. The people of Jerusalem will escape between the two halves of the mountains, and as their enemies pursue them, the tradition says, the Lord will snap the mountain shut and crush them in the rock. Which again, if you want to just be scientific, aftershock. Okay. If you don't want to go supernatural, guess what happens after big earthquakes? Aftershocks, which are sometimes just as violent as the earthquake. So as they pursue them, boom, just like the sea. Another prominent tradition sees the splitting of the mountain as the beginning of the resurrection of the dead. The opening in the mountain serves as the portal through which the righteous will rise. In Jewish tradition, the resurrection takes place in stages. Those buried in the Mount of Olives rise first. And this is where it's based on. This explanation also accords well with Yeshua in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 27, 51 and 52. His passion, which is this great fractal of redemption, everything, what happens? The earth shook, the rocks split, the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. So a fractal of the end times. According to Rashi, the new valley will serve as the riverbed through which the living waters will flow from the temple to the Dead Sea. Okay, that's also scriptural. And also, many other opinions say that the prophecy is just that. It's vision, so it's figurative. They see it as an allegorical description of the breakup of the enemy army encamped in that location. Arba Bonnell follows this line of interpretation. He understands it as a split between the forces of Gog and Magog. And this is ancient commentary, and this is how he describes it. The split is between when the Muslims in the West go to war for control of Jerusalem. When the Western world and the Islamic war battle. That's a very ancient rabbinic tradition of this passage. So which one of these four possibilities is it? Yes, it is. Right? It doesn't none of them exclude the other one. None of them. None of them have to make the other one not exist. That's Western thought. Instead, it's all of these building on top of one another. Verse 5, His Holy Ones. Then the Lord my God will come and all the Holy Ones with Him. Who are these Holy Ones? The Chassidim. Who are these Chassidim? At the time of the revelation of Messiah, it says He will come with His legions of Holy Ones. Who are they? Are they angels? Are they the resurrected people? According to Kyle and Dalich, the Holy Ones accompanying Him are not righteous resurrected people, nor are they the raptured or the ingathered exiles or any of those terminologies. Instead, they are the armies which are in heaven, that is, the holy angels. Because one of Hashem's name is Adonai Tzavaot, which is, it's translated, Lord of Armies. It's Lord of Hosts, but it's literally, it's a military title for Hashem. But we look, all of the other places, verbal tallies, where holy ones are used, especially in terms of theophany. Moses describes something similar when the Lord appears accompanied by, quote, holy ones. Moses says in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, He came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. The apocalyptic book of Enoch uses the term holy ones synonymously with angels. And in one scene, it depicts the Lord coming in judgment with His holy ones. And I'm going to read to you a quote from the book of Enoch. And I'm going to tell you it's absolutely authoritative and divinely inspired. This is from 1st Enoch, or Book of Enoch, chapter 1. Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied and quoted and said, Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all. Now, how do you know that that's absolutely authoritative? Divinely inspired. It's from Enoch. Because Jude, the brother of Yeshua, quotes it. Jude chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. He quotes the book of Enoch. And that's what he quotes. So guess what Yeshua's brother was studying? Enoch. Okay? It informed his understanding of the world. And he quotes it. And so, if Jude is divinely inspired, then whatever he quotes must be divinely inspired. Yeshua describes the coming of the Son of Man, Matthew 25, verse 31, as coming in His glory and all the angels with Him. Matthew 16, verse 27, He comes with His angels and will repay every man according to his deeds. He must fight the wars of Messiah, liberate Jerusalem, and then Matthew 24, 31, He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, slash shofar, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And then He will raise up all those who slumber and summon His people back to Jerusalem. That's one tradition. The other tradition maintains the holy ones are actually the holy prophets resurrected from the dead, that they are allowed to see the final redemption to which they had only predicted. And there seems to be a hint of this in Yeshua as well. In the Gospel of Matthew 13, He says, Many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And then the Didache. The Didache, first century document, says this, The signs of truth will be manifest, first an outspreading of heaven, then the sound of the trumpet, the resurrection of the dead, but not all of the dead. For it's been said in Zechariah, quoting chapter 14, verse 5, The Lord will come and all His holy ones with Him. So the early church understood holy ones to be angels and the prophets, finally getting to see what they only saw in vision. It's kind of their reward. They get to kind of come first to kind of see the fruits. Verse 7, For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord. Okay, that's kind of the no one knows. Neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. That's really confusing. Neither day nor night, but when it's night, wait, you just said it's not going to have day or night. But when it's night, there will be light. Okay? The last days before the coming of Messiah, Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Joel 3:15, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. Again, what happens when Yeshua is on the cross? What's a fractal? What happens? It gets dark in the middle of the day. Zechariah 14:6, in that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle. Isaiah 13:10, the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light, the sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Ezekiel 32:8, the Lord will darken all shining lights in the heavens. But despite the absence of these heavenly luminaries, light will illuminate the night sky. Rashi explains the phenomenon as a metaphor for the uncertainty of the last days before the Messiah. The day and the evening time do not refer to a 24-hour day, but rather to the preparatory stage for the final redemption. Again, the birth pangs of the Messiah. A period of time when exile reaches its climax. But finally, at evening time. You think about even our hymn, as fast falls, evening time. Is it really talking about evening there? No, it's a metaphor. What's it talking about? When your life kind of reaches its evening, right? So when time and space, three-dimension reality, reaches its evening time, which is the latter stages of the sixth day, or the sixth festival, the 6,000 year, there will be light, because that's when Messiah comes and redeems his people. So it's pretty deep. When you unpack it with the apostolic writings and the other prophets, begin to see its metaphor and its reality there. Water from Jerusalem, verse 8. And in that day living water will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea. And it will be in summer as well as in winter. So in the Messianic era, living waters will go forth from Jerusalem. In that day a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to the valley of Shittim, Joel 3:18. Ezekiel predicts that water will flow from Jerusalem. In Ezekiel's vision of the third temple, he sees water flowing from under the threshold of the house, which is what? The temple, out toward the east. As the water flows from the Temple Mount, it grows to be a large river, runs out toward the east, irrigating the Arabah, and empties into the Dead Sea, and turns the Dead Sea from being salt into being fresh water, and the Dead Sea becomes alive. What's interesting is on the Temple Mount, underneath that gold dome, is the Evan Shteya. It's called the Foundation Stone. It's the flattened stone upon which King David bought the land when it was being farmed by Gentiles. It's where Abraham offered Isaac. It is where Adam was created. It is where the Holy of Holies was. It's where the ark and everything in the Holy of Holies resided in both temples. And here's a fascinating little fact. Right now, water is starting to seep from underneath that stone. In the mystical tradition, that's where the world was created. And kind of Hashem put a plug on it, because the world, as Peter tells us in his epistle, was created through water, puts a plug on it. But in the end times, the plug pops off and the living water flows again. And it's starting to seep. It's starting to seep. So all along the banks of this flowing river, all kinds of fruit trees are going to grow. Planted by the streams of the water, and their leaves will not wither. They will bear fruit every month. There's 12 months. There's some deep stuff there. And their leaves will have healing properties. In the days of the Holy Temple, the priest poured out living water over the altar each of the days of the festival of Sukkot. So when Yeshua in John 7, when he's going up there each of the days, they would pour water over this foundation stone, kind of representing and giving the hint that one day water is going to flow from this spot. And they would do it every day except for the last day, which is where John 7 describes. And there was a liturgy that went with this, meaning there was a prescribed order of worship. Certain psalms were always read, certain prayers were always said, certain procedures were always done, in exactly the same order, every day. On the seventh day, everything went like it did on the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day. Everything went exactly the same, except they didn't pour the water. And it's at that point that Yeshua says, "If you are thirsty, come to me because I am living water." In other words, the day when there was no living water, he says, "I'm living water." Now you begin to see the power of that and the controversy of that. There's more to what he said also, and that's what we're going to unpack a little bit here too. The sages regarded this ritual of pouring water over the altar as symbolizing the prophetic revelation of God. The Talmud says this: "They call it the house of the water drawing, because it was from there that they drew the Holy Spirit. As it says in quotes Isaiah 12:31, therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." Guess what the word salvation is in Hebrew? Yeshua. So Isaiah 12:31 says, you will draw water from the springs of Yeshua. So this water pouring ceremony was intimately connected with the Holy Spirit. Okay, intimately connected with the Holy Spirit and intimately connected with salvation. Now listen to the words of Yeshua from John 7:37-38. It's at this ceremony when everyone, it'd be like if you've heard the same thing for 6 days straight and for 30 years straight. You know what should be coming next. It's purposely not there to make that dramatic impact. And then he says, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For he who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then notice what verse 39 says. He spoke of the Spirit. Remember, the tradition was, this was the pouring of the Spirit. He spoke of the Spirit whom those who had believed in him were to receive. In this regard, the rivers of living water, which flow out from Messianic Jerusalem, aren't so much literal rivers of water. We're going to get to the fact that, yes, there are that too. But they also represent the exalted level of spiritual revelation of the Messianic era, which will flow from the Messiah. Remember, one of the metaphors for Torah is water. The water that flows out and nourishes the land, that turns bitter water sweet, provides healing for the nations, is none other than the Torah of the Messiah himself. Micah 4, verse 2. For from Zion will go forth the Torah/law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Habakkuk 2, verse 14. In that day, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as water covers the sea. So you see this powerful knowledge being compared to flowing water. Jeremiah 31, verse 34, they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Isaiah 40, verse 5, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The Arbonel explains, this belief in God and his Torah flowing from Jerusalem to the entire world is as a spring flowing from its source. And so the living waters from the temple represent the salvation and blessings which flow from Jerusalem, the center of God's kingdom, over the Holy Land, and produces vigorous life on earth. Now, on the other hand, does this have a literal fulfillment? Yes, it does. Okay. In the New Jerusalem, this is Revelation 22, the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flows from the throne of God and the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river is the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. Psalm 46:4. One of the things we got to get about God is He's sacramental. It's never just spiritual truth, and it's never just literal physical fulfillment. It's physical reality connected with spiritual truth. So literal water flow? Yes. But it's not just about the literal water flowing. It's about seeing the literal water flowing, touching it, connecting with it physically, feeling it, tasting it, smelling it, washing in it, everything you do physically with it, and realizing as below, so above. And that what this is doing physically, it's doing on a deeper spiritual level. An intimate connection between the physical and the spiritual. And so it's never either or. It's always both and. So when you read Revelation, you always got to read it that way, on both levels. What's the reality in physical 3D space, but what's it really pointing to? God is sacramental. He does everything where we can taste it, see it, touch it. Our senses are turned on by it. But it's not just about that. It's about the spiritual reality. God is a sacramental God. When He forgives sin, right? I mean, just imagine what the temple was like. Imagine the odors and the sounds and the feeling. And there was eating and there was drinking. All physical things were being completely stimulated. But it really wasn't about any of that, right? It was about all of that reminding you what was really going on above you. So same kind of thing with the living water. It's ultimately about the world coming to knowledge of who God is, who His Messiah is, understanding Him, knowing Him, as Zechariah concludes the Haftarah, you know, that He will be one, and His name will be one, and all nations will know Him, and all nations will stream to Him. All, it's really ultimately about that. But when you can see it physically, that's what reminds you. That's what kind of reminds you of that. Zechariah 14, verse 9, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth, and that day He will be one, and His name will be one." In the daily prayers, at the conclusion of those prayers, is a prayer called the Aleinu, A-L-E-I-N-U. And the prayer ends with reciting Zechariah 14, verse 9. And so, every worship service of the Jewish people ends with the declaration that the Lord will be one, and His name will be one. Sounds good, but let's be honest. What the heck does that mean? He will be one? What, He's not one now? And His name will be one? By the way, part of the Aleinu prayer is, "And on that day every knee will bow and confess loyalty and confess Him to be the God." That's part of the Aleinu. So Paul's statement about that is actually his Midrash commentary that Yeshua is the name of God. That's why he says every knee will bow at that name, which is going to come to this in a second. So the declaration answers the recitation of the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." The gist of the Aleinu prayer is that on that day, grand culmination of things, all idolatry, agnosticism, and atheism will no longer exist. Everybody's going to know. Everybody's going to know who God is. And what also is going to happen, this is coming from the Zechariah text and other prophets, and it's brought out in the Aleinu text, is that everyone, idolaters, everyone's going to realize that though they were chasing the wrong rabbit down the wrong trail, ultimately what they were really chasing was this one true God. And they will see what they were chasing and realize, oh, they'll come to this reality of, That's what it was all about. Now I get it. That's what Zechariah is describing, this explosion of knowledge. Jeremiah describes it too. All will know, from the least to the greatest. Rabbi Eliezer explains, "Idolatry and its worshippers will be uprooted from the earth, and the Holy One, blessed be He, will be known as the God in the world." In other words, in the Messiah, when the Messiah comes, all humanity will acknowledge God, His sovereignty, and will... There will no longer be atheism, agnosticism, anything. It will all be there. False religions and beliefs will cease. Israel will declare, "We do not desire a king, we desire our first king." Isaiah 33:22, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, and he will save us." The following is from the Midrash Rabbah. "The time has come for the kingdom of heaven to be revealed, as it says, 'And the Lord shall be king over all the earth.'" Just quoted you that text. "Then the voice of the turtle dove will be heard in our land." Song of Songs 2:12. "Whose voice is this? It is the voice of the Messiah, proclaiming," Isaiah 52:7, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" So the Talmud asks this question. What does it mean that his name will be one? Isn't his name already one? Rabbi Nachman ben Yitzhak says, "In this current age, the name of God is written as Yod and He with Vav and He, and we pronounce it, though, as Adonai. We don't pronounce it. In the Messianic age, it will be pronounced as it is written." So right now, his name isn't one. But in the Messianic era, it will be pronounced as it is written. I'm going to expand on that in a second. The mystical tradition also understands this unification of God's name to mean that God will be revealed as the source and conclusion of all things, that apart from him, there is nothing. Humanity will fully acknowledge and appreciate the unity of God. Everyone will know and understand that all things come from his hand. Rav Shaul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:28. "When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." Now, in John 17, Yeshua does a lot of talking about being one with his Father. He also then starts doing a lot of fast talking with the word name. Okay, again, hinting at he is the name of God. When Jewish men pray in the morning, they put a little box on their head, strap it around. It's called tefillin. Also strap one on their arm. And this is based on Deuteronomy 6, where it says, "And you will bind them upon your hand, put them on the front of your forehead." So they wear this little box, and it's got words of Scripture in it. So they're literally fulfilling Deuteronomy 6. But on this box, same box, different side, one side is a letter Shin in Hebrew. And we can do all kinds of things. One of the names of Hashem is Shaddai, and it's often represented by that letter. That's the beginning first letter. Shema, because you wear it when you say the Shema in the morning, and that's the beginning letter of the Shema, and so forth. But on the other side of this box, it has a shin with an extra prong in it, which doesn't exist in the alphabet. Why is it that way? And it's been that way since who knows when. Go to Israel, go to the Dead Sea Scroll Museum, and they uncovered boxes from before Yeshua's time, and they were like this. So for over 2,200 years, they've been like this that we know of. What is the deal? Well, when I was finally granted permission to be explained this, two things primarily were taught to me. One, the Psalms and other places in the Scriptures talks about God's name being over his city. That's actually, again, sacramental, as above, so below. Because the city of Jerusalem has three valleys. I guarantee you can Google this on images.google.com, and it'll actually give you a map. Type in Shin, Jerusalem. S-H-I-N, and then Jerusalem. And I guarantee you some kind of map. I haven't even checked it, but I guarantee you it'll come up. Literally, God's name is over Jerusalem. Literally! Now, it's also, that's a powerful reminder of the spiritual reality. But remember what Zechariah said? There'd be an earthquake and another valley would be formed? Okay, so it's a reminder of that, that eventually there will be this fourth valley, Messiah, and all of this. Here's the deeper teaching, the teaching that isn't written. When Adam fell, God's name became disunified. There was a break between the relationship. Because remember, name isn't just a name. So the relationship between humanity, if you will, and God is fractured, right? And so our knowledge of Him is fractured, our relationship with Him is fractured, and so forth. And so even our understanding of who He is fractured, including what His name really is. The reason the box has these two on it is because in this world, it's to remind us that in the world to come, the shin will have four prongs, because the shin will be put back into Hashem's name. And then His name will be pronounced correctly, we will understand it and know Him correctly, and He will be one and will be unified with us. This is the name of Hashem, the letter spelling, and I put the dashes so that I'm not actually writing it. These are the letters that make up His name as we know it. This world. Guess what it'll spell if we add that letter? Yeshua. Yeshua. And so it was revealed to me by an Orthodox rabbi who goes to the Western Wall, who, by the way, believes in Yeshua. This is the way it was encoded by believers of Yeshua who stayed within the system, so to speak. And they became, a lot of them became the leading sages and Torah scholars. And this is the way they made sure the truth never left the people. That this will be returned to Hashem's name when the fourth valley is forged. And when the fourth valley is forged, His name by nature then changes. It will be returned to His name, and all the world will know it, and as Shaul would say, every knee will bow to it. Yehoshua. All right, let's close the Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, Noten HaTorah. Blessed are You, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.